As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, we just began when last together, Hebrews chapter 11. And as we began this most familiar of all the chapters of the book of Hebrews, we were reminded when we were last together of how important it is to understand this chapter in its context. The danger is that Christians familiar with this chapter, at the expense of the totality of the book of Hebrews, will not understand that this comes after a very sustained passage of warning. A passage of warning in which the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to this congregation about how dangerous it is to take the gospel lightly, to have a superficial understanding of sin, and indeed, as he says, to set aside the gospel, how much worse punishment, he asks, do you think we deserve by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And then we have there in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But when we go to verse 32 of chapter 10, there's this transition, encouragement that comes even in the light of that warning. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now remember that, because a lot of Christians jump into chapter 11 without understanding that reproach and affliction, which will be mentioned here, are already mentioned in the preceding verses. Not just looking backwards at the experience of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel, but looking at the experience of the church itself. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And as we saw, what a phrase here. In other words, for the sake of Christ, they were willing to lose even their property. They were plundered, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, one that can't be taken away. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. So there was warning, but as we said, using the first person plural, not singular. He included himself in the warning, but now he includes them also in the assurance. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, there it is, you have done the will of God. Remember that when we come to the next chapter. You may receive what is promised, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there's another warning, but it's in the context of assurance. But we, in verse 39, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So you'll notice the theme here. It's already there in the concluding verses of chapter 10. What is needed is perseverance. Perseverance is the demonstration of faith. Faith is grounded in what God has done for us in Christ. And as we see here, the confidence is that this congregation is made up of those who have already demonstrated that kind of faith. They've already demonstrated that kind of perseverance. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, we come to chapter 11, and so many people in their Christian imaginations just imagine the book of Hebrews begins here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, as we saw when last together, their commendation is the ultimate verdict. This is not just the way that you would speak to a child that brings home a wonderful report card and commend the child. No, that's understandable, but that's not this context. This is a commendation at the end, at the final judgment. This is the commendation, the alternative of which is condemnation. There are only two options. On that day of judgment, we will either be commended in Christ or we will be condemned without him. How did the people of old receive their commendation? Now, that's a key question. If you're writing to a Hebrew congregation, that is a congregation of Jewish Christians, and you're writing to them, their constant question is, what about Abraham? What about Moses? What about Joshua? What about Sarah? And we are told here that they received their commendation by faith on the basis of what God had done and in their response by faith. For by it, that is faith, the people of old received their commendation. As we saw, Paul makes this same point in Romans chapter 4. when Paul holds up the example of Abraham, whom we shall soon see in Hebrews chapter 11, and says, how is it that he was accounted righteous? It is by his faith that he was accounted as righteous. And what we have here in the New Testament is a clear teaching that those amongst the redeemed from Israel before the time of Christ who were redeemed because they trusted God to be faithful to his promises. They believed, not yet seeing. Now, one of the essential points of the logic of the New Testament is, for instance, what you have with Thomas. What did Christ say to Thomas after Thomas doubted? He said to Thomas, put your hands in my side. He felt the wounds, and he said, I believe. And you remember that Jesus said, blessed are you, but blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And you say, well, he was just speaking right there in that room. No, now this helps us understand Jesus was speaking backwards throughout centuries, going back to God's purposes to save his people. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. By faith, in verse 3, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. So we understand that we are justified by faith, but we also begin our worldview by faith. We were not eyewitnesses to creation. We were not there. We understand and affirm the divine creation of the cosmos and the audacity of believing that everything that exists in order to create the theater of the glory of God in which the drama of redemption would be carried out, and we come to understand that that also is by faith. Now, before moving on to verse 4, let's just remind ourselves here something, and it's something that we will need to insert in conversations with other people. Every once in a while, you'll meet someone who says, I can't take anything on faith. I have to see it. I have to have the evidence for it. I can't take anything on faith. Well, as a matter of fact, that's a delusional statement. Because we have to take a great many things on faith. And as a matter of fact, we take more things on faith than we often think about. Now, that's not saving faith, but it is an operational assumption that is an example of faith. It is the assurance of things not seen. There are certain things that can be proved for us, and we can say, well, I don't have to take that on faith. I can see it with my eyes. But it's amazing how much of our daily lives is taken up on things we can't see. Now, I mentioned last time that we never met our great-great-great-great-grandparents, but we're sure we had them, right? And several of them, as a matter of fact. We would not be here if we didn't have them, but we haven't seen them. We have to take it for granted that we had ancestors. We take it for granted, by the way, that we think and that we exist. How do you know you exist? You can't prove you exist. This is one of the central questions of the Enlightenment. Once human beings tried to prove everything, in the age of the dawn of science and the Enlightenment, all that came, they discovered they couldn't even prove that they themselves exist. That's why you had Descartes with his famous formula, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. It's a circular argument. He takes it on faith. He believes that he is because he is thinking. When I was in college, I was sitting in a philosophy class next to a friend who turned to me and he said, I want to find out the Latin for I am because I eat. He was hungry, I think. But in other words, he understood that if I'm eating, I must exist. All right? But you're still taking that on faith. There's no way logically, scientifically to prove that, but we operate on the basis of it. There are all kinds of things we take on faith. Sometimes it's the faith of believing that someone else knows what's going on. Right? Most of us get on airplanes. We're not ready to fly it. We just trust the guy who does know what he's doing. Most of us are not medical doctors, but when we walk in and the doctor says you need to take this, you do this and it'll have this effect, we take that and it's basically on faith. Now, it's not on faith, just blind faith. It's on faith that the person who is speaking and instructing to us here has the authority to do so. We take all kinds of things on faith. We couldn't drive. We couldn't drive down the road if we didn't have a certain assurance that people are going to follow the rules. Now, again, these are things you just can't prove. You can say you can prove that by experience, yeah, but you're not going to hang your entire life and safety just on that experience. But at the most fundamental level, we are, and this is what's so helpful about verse 3, we are reminded that we understand whatever we believe about creation, and this is as true of the evolutionist as it is of the Christian who bases his or her worldview on the scripture, we take what we think we know about creation on faith. It's a matter of in what or in whom you have faith. Saving faith is the faith that rests in the one true and living God and his promises. And his central promise is to redeem his people by the blood of his own son. That is a faith that the saints of the Old Testament believed. That was an assurance they invested in God. That was a trust they rested in before it happened. That is, before Christ came. And thus they are saved in the same way as are we. We come to verse 4. And one of the things we're going to find when we go through this catalog of personages from the Old Testament is that there will be data that will be given to us in Hebrews 11 that we would not receive merely by reading the Old Testament. Now, as Christians read the Old Testament, and we talked about this when we first began our study of the book of Hebrews, there is a constant temptation for Christians to misread the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why this book is so important to us. The main way that Christians read the Old Testament is, well, let's look at two erroneous ways Christians often think of the Old Testament. The first is that it's someone else's book. And there are a lot of Christians who just assume, hey, we're a New Testament people. We're members of a New Testament church. The Old Testament is there just so we know what happened before. But that's not true. These things are given to us. We've been grafted onto the tree of Israel. We have been made the heirs with Israel together of these promises. And the Old Testament is our book too. So we just can't write that off. There are some churches that hardly ever preach in the Old Testament. They hardly ever give any attention to the Old Testament. And thus, the whole biblical theme of promise and fulfillment just ends up being fulfillment. But the Old Testament is training us how to trust in promises, including the promise that we saw just a couple of chapters back of Christ returning and claiming his church. The promise that comes at the end of the book of Revelation that every tear is wiped away and every eye is dry. The second error that Christians generally make, evangelical Christians in particular, about the Old Testament, is to treat it in a way that is merely moralizing. And it's very easy. This is kind of the Sunday school reflex for young children. What do you do when you teach the story of X or Y from the Old Testament? You tell children, you follow the example of Gideon, you don't follow the example of Balaam. You follow the example of Noah. You don't follow the example of those who did not believe and trust the warnings. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that that's not the main point of the Old Testament. But at the same time, there are moral lessons to be learned, but they're moral lessons in the context of the gospel. So the writer of the book of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 11 is going to make some moralizing points, but they are moralizing points in the context of the gospel. In verse 4, we read, by faith. And in this series, the words by faith are going to introduce. And it's very, very effective. You know, if you were coming up with a rhetorical device in order to get our attention, if you were thinking of how you could poetically and just in terms of literary style come up with this example list in a way that would compel our attention, it's hard to imagine anything better than beginning every one of these statements with the words by faith. It becomes like a hymn in terms of its structure. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, wait just a minute. What do we know about Abel? Well, we know that Adam knew Eve, and they had, first of all, two sons. They had Cain, and they had Abel. We look back at Genesis chapter 4, and as we do so, we are reminded of what we are told, which isn't much, in the book of Genesis concerning Cain and Abel. In verse 4, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. By the way, that's a phenomenal statement in terms of biblical theology, because she thinks at that point that Cain is the fulfillment of verse 15 in chapter 3. I will put enmity, He's speaking here to the serpent. God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there the enemy, in this case Satan in the form of a serpent, is given the message that he will be doomed by a son of woman. Well, very quickly, Adam knows Eve. Eve conceives and bears Cain, and the first thing she says is, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The Hebrew construction there makes very clear. She's thinking of Genesis 3, verse 15, but that's not who Cain is, as becomes very clear. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. All right? Now, that's all we know at this point. We keep reading. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire for you, but you must rule over it." The Lord knows what is in Cain's heart. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now there's more, but that's the main part of the story of the account that we have in Genesis. Now if we just had Genesis, what would we think of this? Well, first of all, there's more here than first meets the eye. Here you have two brothers. One is agrarian in terms of raising crops, that is Cain. The other is a tender of sheep and of livestock, and that is Abel. Is one better than the other? No. There's no moral superiority to being a tender of sheep rather than a tiller of the soil. And so if we just ended it there, we'd have Adam and Eve having two sons, both doing manly work. That'd be it. But that's not where the story goes. The story then goes to a sacrifice. And when the time came, and the introductory phrase here is in the course of time or in the right time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Is that wrong? No, as a matter of fact, God in the statutes he will give Israel will demand the first fruits of the harvest. This isn't wrong. But as we shall see, it's not quite right. Trying to limit what we know to the book of Genesis, the narrative continues that Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, the very fact that their fat portions are mentioned indicates that the animal was slain. So this is a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice of an animal whose life is forfeited in order that the portion may be delivered unto the Lord. And then we're told that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. Now, if all we had was Genesis, we probably wouldn't understand what that's all about. You know, try teaching that to a group of sixth graders, and you don't know anything but what's in Genesis. And so the 12-year-old looking at you says, "Well, why did God like that one and not like the other one?" Well, I don't know, but Genesis just says that he did. Well, that's not a very satisfying answer, is it? Well, if all we had was just the Old Testament, we'd know a lot more. What we would know from the Old Testament is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And what we would know if we just had the Old Testament, but if we really did seriously read the Old Testament, and we put Genesis 4 in the context of the Old Testament, what is it telling us? It's not just telling us that each had a job. Cain was a farmer of the ground, and Abel was a herdsman. No, we're not just told that that's what's important. We are told that each brought a sacrifice. But Cain brought a sacrifice of grain. Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb. What's the difference? Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice of grain is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It is not a sacrifice for sin. Well, we would not know that if the Bible ended with Genesis chapter 4. But we would certainly know that if we went from Genesis chapter 4 into the rest of the Old Testament. And then we would come to understand why Abel's sacrifice was setting the stage for the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was itself a shadow of the things that were to come, pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain's sacrifice points to nothing. Abel's sacrifice points to Christ. Well, that's where we need the New Testament in order to understand this. In fact, we need Hebrews chapter 11, because what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 is a theological commentary on what we just read in Genesis 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Why was the lamb more acceptable in terms of a sacrifice than the grain? It is because the lamb was made a sacrifice with reference for sin, whereas the grain was not. So in other words, Abel was acknowledging his sin and his need for forgiveness, and Cain was not. Abel did this by faith. And through this sacrifice, he, that is Abel, was commended as righteous. Remember, that is God's judgment. He was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And you remember that the ultimate thing to which that points is the Father fully accepting the sacrifice of the Son. And then we have the statement that is really, really important to us, because it sets the stage for all that follows in Hebrews chapter 11. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now that verse in itself is a great encouragement to us, or it should be. This is the kind of funeral we need to pray for. What's going to be said at our funeral? One of the saddest things is to go to a funeral in which there's not much that can be said. And I don't just mean in terms of the eulogy. Now, that's pathetic enough. A eulogy has become a rather accepted and normative part of our funeral services, where someone's going to get up and say what needs to be said, what commendatory things can be said about the deceased. And there's nothing more sad in terms of that context than being there when it's clear they don't have anything to say. And at most funerals, people walk away saying, in a situation like that, well, that was awkward. That was kind of sad. But what is infinitely more tragic is when at the funeral, far beyond the eulogy, there's no testimony to faith in Christ. See, what the Christian should aspire to is a funeral where the main thing that is said is he, she died as an example of faith in Christ. This individual whose life we are now marking in this memorial service, a funeral, lived a life that demonstrated what it means to have faith in Christ. Lived in faith in Christ, died in faith in Christ, and she, now dead, her faith still speaks. Most of us can think of persons who were fairly close to us, who, though dead, their faith still speaks to us. Grandparents, a grandmother, aunts, uncles, father, mother, those who are close to us, they, though dead, their faith still speaks. This is said of Abel, but it's true of so many others as well. It sets the stage for what we should hope for. And, of course, the ultimate way in which this is being fulfilled is in this very chapter. In other words, the way Abel's faith is now being spoken of is first and foremost as the Holy Spirit is speaking this through the writing of the book of Hebrews, and it finds its way into Hebrews chapter 11, and Abel is just the beginning. We need to pray that of us it will be said, of our faith, that though we are dead, we still speak. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, you look at all the characters in the Old Testament. There are some well-known characters. There are some lesser-known characters. There are Davids and Jonathans. There are Samuels and Sauls. There is Adam and Eve and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then even among the prophets, we have those we call the major prophets and the minor prophets, not because the minor prophets had a minor message, but because they left shorter books. But let's face it, there are some characters in the Old Testament who have what we might call rather fleeting parts on the great stage of redemption history. And if we were thinking of the Hall of Fame of faith, and we were just thinking as Christians, we were sitting together and saying, let's come up with the Old Testament Hall of Fame of faith, I'm not sure that we'd start with Abel, but the writer of Hebrews does. But I'm pretty sure we would ignore Enoch. Every once in a while you meet, and this is kind of something interesting is going on, and it's sweet, and there's a lot to it, but this generation of young parents, young Christian parents, evangelical parents in particular, is kind of going back and bringing back some biblical names. And so it won't be long, I think, and probably until you go in the nursery and someone's going to hold up a bouncing baby boy who's just going to be held up and said, look, meet little Enoch. You know, we've got all kinds of biblical names that are being recaptured. I held an Elijah just the other day. By the way, holding an Elijah is kind of an interesting thing when you read the Bible. You better hold him gently. He's going to speak back to you. I don't want to hold Ezekiel. I've seen how that turns out. But Enoch, what do we know about Enoch? Well, very, very little. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. How does Enoch appear? Well, Enoch is the son of Cain. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. And you can follow this down. You have all this incredible amount of genealogy. And then you have, beginning in chapter 5, that is a recitation of Adam's descendants all the way to Noah. And then we have another Enoch. Yet another Enoch. This is Enoch many generations down. This is Jared, looking at verse 18, who lived 162 years. And once he lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Now, you just shouldn't pass over that too quickly, because this is telling us something of the longevity of these patriarchs. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. This is a man who lived to be 962 years old. Now, how did that happen? Well, we tend to believe, just in terms of the logic of the book of Genesis, that when sin entered human existence, it took some time for the longevity to begin to shrink down to what we know now. By the time you get to Moses, you're talking about a man who lived a rather normal lifespan in terms of comparing him with someone like Enoch, and yet he lived with his eyes undimmed and his vigor unabated, which was considered remarkable. So it tells you by the time you get to Moses, you've come down significantly. But here you have a man who lived 962 years. Thus, all the years of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, this is Enoch, the great-great-great-great-great-great, you can count on down, grandson of Adam, who would then be one less generation of Cain, and now immediately the son of Jared. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay. I can remember reading this as like a 13 or 14-year-old reading through the Bible. And I can remember reading, and I was reading the King James at that time, and I came across this passage that says, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I can remember thinking as a 13-year-old, how many people are walking down the road, and all of a sudden, God just takes them. You know, this is unusual. Did this happen only to Enoch? Well, it's the only time in the Old Testament this kind of thing is said. Elijah's taken up of course, in a fiery chariot. But this is just a simple statement that after he lived 365 years, he had walked with the Lord, and the Lord took him. Well, that's all we know. And I mean, if all we have is Genesis 5, then we're not going to be able to write much of a commentary on this. But then we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we read, by faith Enoch was taken up. So it's by faith. There's that introductory phrase. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So his father died. You remember he lived 962 years and he died. You love the simplicity of the Hebrew. It's real simple. Lived 962 years, died. But then along comes Enoch. He lives 365 years. He fathers some, and then for the next 300 years, he fathers others. And then he is walked with the Lord, and he was not. And here we are told that this was by faith, that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. But remember, all it said in the Hebrew was he was not. He was not found because God had taken him. Well, in Genesis 5, it's certainly not presented as a negative thing that God took him, but there's no extended commentary on it in Genesis 5. And we really don't understand so much that he's being commended here until we have Hebrews chapter 11. But then it gets even more interesting. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So God's purpose for Enoch was to commend him so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Well, not in Genesis 5. We're given data here that we wouldn't otherwise know. And so it's a humbling thing to us to go back to the Old Testament and realize what we are given here is all that we need, but it's not perhaps all that we would desire. Our intellectual curiosity about all these characters means we'd like to know more about them. We'd like to know more about Samuel, more about Saul. We'd like to know more about Caleb and more about Joshua. And we'd like to know more about Enoch, because Enoch, he's getting more interesting now that we get to Hebrews chapter 11. But what we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 is that there's more to the story. And what's more to the story in this hall of fame of faith is demonstrating that they all have the common experience and commendation of having trusted God. Enoch trusted God. God commended him even before he took him. He pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So Enoch and Abel together become the setup or the preface for what is declared here in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now that's very, very important to know. In other words, when you look at the final judgment of God and the two different alternatives are on the one hand commendation and on the other side condemnation, the defining issue here is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be commended. Now look at this. There are many people who lived what we would define as righteous lives. Certainly compared with their friends and neighbors, they did many good things. There are people who would be commended on earth for having done many, many wonderful things. Just look at the front covers of the magazines, the news magazines, and the business magazines for the last week or so. Who is being commended? Steve Jobs being commended as one of the most formative technological and for that matter, consumer goods or popular culture figures. In all of American history. This is a man who took a company with $1,300 of his own money in 1977 that by 1981 is on the Fortune 500. This is a man who created things we didn't even know we needed and made us want them and then made us think we couldn't live without them. This is a man who had such aesthetic taste that he commanded that the product would be brought to him by his staff. The prototype would be put in his hand. He would close his eyes and run his fingers over every single element and every single fitting and every single dimension of the thing until he would determine whether it's absolutely aesthetically right or wrong. And he had an unerring aesthetic taste. Humanly speaking, he was never wrong. He defined by his finger the curvature that is now common to all of Apple's products. He determined it by just the use of his finger on terms of a prototype, exactly what the curvature should be. It's a perfect curvature. Evidently it is. It's selling like wildfire. It's become iconic. There are all kinds of people who do wonderful things. There are government leaders who are recognized for doing, kings and presidents who are recognized for doing wonderful things. They are commended by their fellow human beings. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no divine commendation for anyone, regardless of what he or she has done, without faith. And Enoch and Abel become our exemplars here. Enoch most immediately here, without faith it is impossible to please God, for this is essential data for us. This is gospel information for us. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right. In verse 3 we read, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We believe in creation because of faith. We take it on faith, on the revelation of God. But now we are told that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. All right. Some years ago a man wrote a book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I understand exactly what he was doing. In other words, if you're not an atheist, you're going to have faith in something. You're going to have faith that all the material world that you know, if you are an atheist, you're going to have faith that it's self-explanatory. You're going to have faith that it existed and just always has existed, or there's some reason for how accidentally it came to exist. Talk about faith. The title of the book says it all. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Atheism takes more faith, if you think about Just the number of assumptions that are necessary against all the evidence for belief. Here we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the first example of that is the most commonsensical thing found anywhere in Scripture. This phrase that is found here in Hebrews chapter 11 is so absolutely straightforwardly true, self-evidently true, that we need not to pass it. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Now, philosophically, we have what are called the classical proofs of God's existence. You have various proofs. You have a moral proof, but you of course, have the big proofs concerning the unmoved mover, that thing which without whom the world cannot be explained, motion cannot be explained. You have the creation itself as proof that there must be a creator. And so you can work through all these different classical arguments or proofs for God's existence. But you know what? There's not going to be a single person in heaven who came to believe in the gospel because of a philosophical proof. That philosophical proof may help to remove some doubt. It may help to have cleared the way for saving faith, but saving faith is as simplistic as what is put here. It is believing that God exists. That's the trajectory of the faith that God commends. It's first of all, the most straightforward statement, you cannot believe in God if you don't believe that he exists. And how do you believe that he exists? You believe that on faith. Now, it's not a faith without evidence. The evidence is all around us. But it's still faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the first thing we know is that without faith, it's impossible to believe in God. And then what we are told is the one who draw near to God must believe that he exists. And notice the next phrase, and that he rewards those who seek him. So there are two things that are absolutely necessary, we're told here, that we see even at the beginning of this list for faith, the faith that God commends. It's number one, the belief that he exists. But it's also a faith in his character that he rewards those who seek him. This is the God who created us, who declared unto us his existence in every single atom and molecule of the universe, and summons his creatures to himself because he rewards those who seek him. He affirms those who seek him. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So what we have already, just with Adam, with Abel and with Enoch, is a reminder that they believe that God existed. And they believe that he rewards those who seek him. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. We know a little bit more about Abel. But this led Abel to an acceptable sacrifice, which was accounted unto him as righteousness, just as with Abraham. And thus these two characters, whose names we remember mostly in some kind of Christian memory, we would link Cain with Abel. Most of us would not have much of a memory of Enoch at all. Here the Christian church is told you need to look back to Abel, you need to look back to Enoch to find out what saving faith looks like in the beginning. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word to us. We're so thankful that these men, though dead, still speak to us. We thank you today that through this text, Abel spoke to us. Thousands and thousands of years after Abel was slain by his brother, he now speaks to us. And Father, we're so thankful that today through this text, Enoch speaks to us. The Enoch of whom we know so little, but then again of whom we know so much, that he was commended by you before you took him so that he would not taste death. Father, we pray in the right way to demonstrate the faith of Abel and to demonstrate the faith of Enoch as you prepare our hearts for yet others to follow. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.